strange and unusual to you. I guarantee you, back in the 1800s, what I'm teaching didn't seem strange and unusual. Because back then, just about all the well-known Baptist preachers before 1830 held this position. And Barnes held this position. So back then, it was just commonly accepted. But with the rise of the evangelical movement, which is sometimes associated with the Pentecostal movement, a whole lot of new concepts and ideas were introduced into Baptist work. And Daniel's 70th week began to be taught differently. Now, I'm telling you that because I don't want to appear like the Lone Ranger. And I don't want to appear like somebody that's got a revolutionary new idea. It's just that when I was young, this is what I was taught. I have changed my mind about a lot of other things that I was taught when I was young. But this is one of the things I haven't changed my mind about. So just in review, very quickly, from a single chart, what we've been talking about is Daniel's 70th week of years. Now in Daniel 9:24, we're told, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And here's what's supposed to happen in that 70 weeks of years. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Daniel 9:24 says that's what's going to happen during that period of 70 weeks of years. Now, a week was equal to 7 years. He was writing this in the land of Chaldea, and part of the book of Daniel is written in Chaldean, part of it is written in Hebrew. But this week of years, in this, 1 week is equal to 7 years, and 1 year is equal to 360 days. So 1 week would be equal to 2,520 days, and 70 weeks would be equal to 490 years. So in a 490 year period, Daniel says these things are supposed to happen. Finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Daniel did not say that it was going to occur continuously. He didn't say one way or the other. He didn't tell us there was going to be a break. This is something that you have to take a look at and interpret it to see if there is going to be a break. And I think Daniel did tell us that there would be a break from the time Messiah the Prince was cut off, crucified, killed, cut off from the land of the living, until the final fulfillment. And I think in the other parts of Daniel, where he talks about 1,260 days, which would be half of a 7 year period, and he talks about 1,290 days, which would be a little more than a 3.5 year period, and he talks about 1,335 days, which would be even more than 1,290 days, that if you take all these things and put them together, you can see that he told you between Daniel 9:24 and Daniel 9:27, that it was going to have a break in it. And sure enough, it did have a break in it. And we've been waiting a long time for the last part of it to commence again, because it stopped being in effect when Christ was crucified. Now, we've covered Daniel 9:24, we've covered Daniel 9:25, and we've covered Daniel 9:26. We are now going to begin with Daniel 9:27. The very first phrase, phrase A, Daniel 9:27a, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I would say that probably 99% of missionary Baptist preachers believe that the he is Antichrist. I'm certainly not teaching this because I want to be accepted or because I want to be popular or well-liked. The only reason I'm teaching it is because it's what I believe. Could I be wrong? Why, certainly. But I seriously doubt it, or I wouldn't be standing up here teaching it. I believe he refers to the Messiah, the Prince, Jesus Christ. I do not believe it refers to the Antichrist. Now, that's quite a choice, to either let it be Christ or the Antichrist. And I'm very concerned about this in a lot of ways, because if I'm telling you this is Christ and it's the Antichrist, think of what I'm doing. Believe me, I have thought about it. And I've still just got this unction. I've got to go ahead and teach it, because I believe it. I believe he is Jesus Christ, because the whole discourse from Daniel 9:24 to Daniel 9:27 is about Messiah the Prince. The Antichrist just happens to be thrown in an indirect way. He is not the main subject of this discourse. Daniel is telling us about what's going to happen with Messiah the Prince during a 490-year period. So when he says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," I am convinced that he is talking about Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ confirmed the covenant at his baptism. Now you see this diagram and you see this chart. We've already covered the 7 weeks, which were the first 49 years, and the 62 weeks, which were the weeks that followed. 62 weeks equals 69 weeks of years. 62 plus 7, 69 weeks of years. So most people believe that we're waiting for the Antichrist to start the 70th week. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus started the 70th week. I believe he came and confirmed the covenant when he was baptized. I believe that he had a ministry of about 1,185 days, and then he was crucified in the midst of it. I don't believe we're waiting for the full 70th week to start. I believe we're waiting for the Antichrist to confirm in Israel's mind their right to be in the land and to have the land, which will be a confirmation of what God promised them. And I believe it's going to be an agreement that will be reached between Syria and Israel. And when the final part of it is carried out, and when it's finally completed, and all the Syrians are off the Golan Heights, and they have full control of it, I think it's going to give Israel a false sense of security. Well, what is this peace treaty that Syria and Israel are talking about? Syria is going to recognize Israel's right to be in the land and recognize them as a nation in exchange for them giving back the Golan Heights. So what it is Syria telling them, "We recognize your right to be in the land." That is something that the Arabs have never recognized. But it is something that God has long recognized because he gave the land to Israel. When the Assyrian, in Micah, the fifth chapter, comes along and says, "Okay, you've completed the peace treaty. Now we have the Golan Heights. We recognize your right to be in the land," and they recognize them as a nation. I believe there will be 1,335 days left. All of a sudden, in the middle of the week, a short period of time later, with 1,260 days left to go, he will attack Israel. Now, why do I believe that Jesus' baptism confirmed the Abrahamic covenant? I didn't say fulfilled it. I said confirmed it. His baptism didn't fulfill it, but his death did confirm it. Now in Daniel 9:27a, we are told, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." The arrival of Jesus to be baptized by John confirmed him as being Daniel's Messiah the Prince, because God's voice appeared from heaven after it was done, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was the Son that came to confirm the Abrahamic covenant, and the arrival of Jesus to be baptized by John the Baptist, the only man on the earth who had the authority to baptize, confirmed Christ as being Daniel's Messiah the Prince. He confirmed the covenant by his baptism and began his earthly ministry, but was cut off from the land of the living about 1,185 days into the 70th week. He sealed the covenant. He finished the covenant on the cross by his own blood when he was cut off by Israel. So the covenant was confirmed by his baptism. He lived a life for almost 3.5 years on this earth, testifying that he was the Messiah. He was rejected, but he fulfilled the covenant before he ever left this earth. It has always been a covenant of blood from its very inception in the Garden of Eden, and he fulfilled it on the cross. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God gave it first in the Garden of Eden. He kept it going through the seed of Shem. He kept it going through the seed of Noah. First through the seed of Seth. First, then through the seed of Noah. Then through the seed of Shem. Then he worked it through the seed of Judah. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah. And then he worked it through David. But it's all the same covenant. It's a covenant of blood. It's the Abrahamic land grant. It's the Abrahamic promise that all families of the earth would be blessed. That is the covenant that he fulfilled on the cross. Now, let's take a look at this confirming the covenant. When all of a sudden he shows up to be baptized at the beginning, he starts the 70th week. I contend that Jesus started the 70th week when he came to confirm the everlasting covenant. In Isaiah 55, 3 and 4, here's what we're told. Isaiah 55, 3 and 4, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." He worked it through Seth. Through the line of Seth came Noah. Out of Noah came Shem. Many generations were passing. Out of Shem came Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Then along came Jesse, and then David, the son of Jesse. And each one of these seed was a propitiation, was a propagation of the promise of God. Now, when he came to David, he merely reconfirmed the same covenant that he made in the Garden of Eden when he offered blood, innocent blood, to cover their sins instead of the works of their own hands. And so this covenant that Jesus shows up and confirms by his baptism is an everlasting covenant. It's the sure mercies of David, but it's always just been one covenant. Now, let's take a look at this covenant, which is an everlasting covenant of David. This is no different from the Abrahamic covenant. It's no different from the covenant God made with Isaac. It's no different from the covenant that God made with any of them. It's the same covenant. It just keeps getting better and better defined with the passage of time until finally the Messiah comes. Now we know all about the covenant. Christ confirmed at his baptism and then fulfilled by his crucifixion the covenant of Daniel 9:27. Christ confirmed and then fulfilled the covenant of Daniel 9:27, which is the covenant of Abraham extended to man through his seed, David. And it's quite aptly described by Paul in Romans 4, 4 and 8. This is the covenant that God gave to all men in the Garden of Eden through all the different patriarchs and the ones down through the line that God promised the seed would come through. Romans 4, 4 through 8. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." There have always been two seeds on this earth in the religious world. The seed of Satan that tries to mix and mingle Christ in with works and the proficiency of their own ability to do things. And those who simply throw themselves upon the mercies of God that are in Christ Jesus. Those are the mercies of grace. And they are the mercies of grace that God extended to David. David committed adultery on his wife. David had her husband murdered. David did a lot of other wrong things. But David was a man who continually kept running back to God and asking for forgiveness and realized the source of his strength was God and his only hope was God's promise in the coming Messiah. And that's what God loved about David. David was a man who didn't trust in himself, but trusted in God. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." God saved an ungodly man who stands before you 55 years ago. My flesh is just as ungodly as it was 55 years ago. But I have now received for some 55 years a perfect spirit inside me that does not sin, will not sin, and fights me continually trying to get me to make decisions not to go along with my flesh but to go along with him. The only righteousness I have is the righteousness of that Spirit of Christ that indwells me. Now that's the covenant of David. That's the everlasting covenant. Because in verse 6 he says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, the happiness, the joy, the ecstatic joy of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." God imputed righteousness to me simply because I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for my sins and resurrected for my justification. And I did not work for it, nor can I keep it by works. I have his righteousness purely by grace and the mercy of God. And God counted my belief and my faith in him and gave me that righteousness with no strings attached, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's the everlasting covenant. That's what Christ came and confirmed with his baptism and fulfilled with his death on the cross. That's the same covenant that Abraham had. It's the same covenant that Abel had. It's the same covenant that Noah had. It's the same covenant that Enoch had. It's the same covenant that we've all had down through time. Our iniquities are forgiven and our sins are covered only by the blood of Christ. All those animal sacrifices never took away sin. But they pictured one day the Messiah who would come will take away sins. If those men came offering that blood sacrifice as God had directed, believing that God would save them from what they were by nature and by birth, God saved them. It wasn't a sacrifice that saved them. It was the motivation and the reason that they brought it through a faith that God would somehow save them from what they were, and the blood merely pictured who would come to carry out that sacrifice. 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God imputes righteousness to me. He doesn't impute sin to me. You say, well, if you sin, you go to hell. No, I won't ever go to hell because God imputes righteousness to me. And there is no sin that I can commit that God would ever deem sufficient to put me back under his condemnation and remove me from the blood of Christ. There is none. So that's the everlasting covenant of David that Christ came to fulfill. Now, why do I think he came and confirmed it at his baptism? Isaiah 55, 3 and 4. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Now notice what Jesus said to John the Baptist when he came to him. Here was the only righteous man on the earth coming to John, who was a sinful man and acknowledged it. And he's coming to John and he's asking him to baptize him. Why on earth would a man need to be baptized who had never sinned and who was perfect? Jesus said, suffer it to be so that now. He said, let's do that. Allow it to happen now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered it. Well, if Christ was already righteous, then how could you fulfill more righteousness in him? When Jesus was baptized, he pictured to the whole world that saw him there, and is a living testimony to all generations that follow. He pictured to them what he was going to do to bring in his kingdom and to complete the covenant of Abraham. When John baptized him, he took him down underwater and he immersed him. It pictured the life of the only righteous man who ever lived, the death of the only righteous man who ever lived, and the resurrection of the only righteous man who ever lived. And thus it pictured what Jesus was going to do some 3+ years later, when he actually fulfilled the covenant with his own blood at Calvary. I believe his baptism that started his earthly ministry was the confirmation of the covenant, and his crucifixion when he was cut off was the complete fulfillment of it. Now there is no question that those disciples followed him because they were looking for Messiah the Prince. The whole narrative of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, is about Messiah the Prince. What makes the people in this church that seem to be regular in their attendance come? If they really believe that they can't lose their salvation, they really believe there's nothing they can ever do that would cause God to forsake them, then why do they come? Because they are seeking Messiah the Prince. They're seeking the will of Messiah the Prince for their lives. They are interested in what Messiah the Prince has to say. That's why Jesus told the first New Testament church members, who were all saved, baptized by the same man that baptized him, followed him for more than 3 years. Judas was the only man who wasn't saved. And that's why he told them, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, there is no reason, after you know who Jesus is, after you recognize him as the one who fulfilled every jot and tittle of a law that would have sent you to hell and set you free, there is no reason that you should stop seeking him. Because what you found is salvation in him. But there's a whole lot more in Jesus Christ than salvation. There's a whole way of living. There's a whole way of thinking. There's a whole way of understanding. There are some marvelous things that no man will ever find the depth of, but only the Spirit knows. And if you're in a church that preaches and teaches about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and about the Father, and in a church that really wants to understand the things of God so they can apply them to their lives, you are doing the same things these first disciples did. Now, these are the disciples of Jesus, some of the first ones that were called out. He first findeth us his brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah the Prince, which is being interpreted the Christ, the Anointed One. John 1:41, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So they were looking for this Messiah the Prince. It wasn't something that was hidden in antiquity. They were looking for Messiah the Prince. When he came and was baptized and began his earthly ministry, he confirmed the covenant. He had a following that followed him. The first New Testament church, God gave the covenant to the church. He gave the covenant to the church. We are a covenant people. There are lots of saved people in the world, but God gave the covenant to the church. And that is our authority to baptize. That is our authority to practice the ordinances. That is our authority to do everything we do. We are a chosen people. We are people who have been called out from among all the saved to follow the Lord. Do you think the only people that were saved in Israel were those that followed him and were the first church? No. But they were the ones who were interested in what he had to say, were interested in learning the things that about him that they needed to know, and had a keen interest in the things that the Holy Spirit of God were directing them toward this man to know as much about him as they could. This is the covenant right here in Genesis 3:21. This is where it all started. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. It is a covenant that covers our sins, that will not allow God to impute sin to us. He doesn't want to anyway, but allows him to impute righteousness to us, and it is all based on blood. His baptism confirmed what he was going to do over 3 years later to fulfill the covenant with his life, sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection. His baptism was a picture of it. Now notice in John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what he pictured at his baptism. What he was going to do to take away the sin of the world. He was the only man who could. He wasn't baptized because he was a sinner that needed to repent. He baptized to fulfill all righteousness because it pictured what he would do eventually to fulfill all righteousness, which was the confirmation that began at his baptism and was fulfilled at his termination when he was crucified for our sins. This is the fulfilling of the covenant 3+ years after it was confirmed by his baptism, and his father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Here he is hanging alone in John 19:30, fulfilling, being cut off in the midst of the 70th week. When Jesus therefore had finished the vinegar, he said, it is finished, tetelestai, in the past, present, and future, all sins now covered. For those who have died before, for those who are dying now, and for those who will die in the future, the covenant is finished. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his hand and gave up the ghost. You ought to want to be a member of one of God's churches, because you ought to want to be a lively stone, because God has given us a great deal of authority. God has given us a great deal of responsibility, and God has given us a great deal of opportunity. Now, I want to talk about this particular word, midst. Daniel's 70th week, the Hebrew word midst. I'm a stickler for what words mean. I'm not a technician. I don't try to twist them around to shape them into what I think they ought to mean. But this is what the Hebrew word midst means, that when it says he was cut off in the midst of the week. It does not have to mean a division into two exact halves. If it is a division into two exact halves, is that the midst? Absolutely. But it is used quite often to mean in the middle portion, near the middle or center, or between two things. And so, right now, when I get right about here, I would be in the midst of you. Now, I could get back here and run diagonal lines and get way all of you and weigh it all out and get exactly in the center. Say that's right here. Well, I'm in the midst. But I'm also in the midst back here. So it is not an exact term where it has to be dead center. So it's quite often used in the middle portion, near the middle or center between two things. Pretend this is a yardstick, 3 feet. A to B is the first foot, B to C is the second foot, and C to D is the third foot in the yardstick. Anything between B and C, the middle foot, is in the midst. It could be right here and it was in the midst, right here in the midst, or right here in the midst. It doesn't mean necessarily dead center. So in Daniel 9:27, when it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," he confirmed it at his baptism. Then about three and a third years later, not right in dead center of the middle of the week, because that would have been 3.5 years, he was cut off. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, there are some people that say, well, this means that when the Antichrist comes, the temple will have been rebuilt and they'll be offering animal sacrifices again. Is that possible? Talking about at all. When Jesus was cut off, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease because he declared the temple mound to be desolate, and it was spiritually desolate, and God never received another sacrifice that was ever made on it because they had crucified the one who all the sacrifices had pointed to. Now, I want you to show you how this word is used. Look at Psalm 102:24. "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." I don't ask you to believe what I said about midst just because I gave you a definition. I want to show you how it's used in the scripture. "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days." That doesn't mean that God has allocated every one of us 70 years. And exactly on the stroke of midnight on our 35th birthday, we're going to die. It means, "Lord, don't take me away in my middle ages." That could be anywhere from 30 to 60. So it's not a definite term. 1 Chronicles 19:4. "Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst, hard by their buttocks, and sent them away." That doesn't mean that he got their buttocks out and measured them exactly and cut them all exactly halfway off. It means that it was somewhere in the midst of their buttocks that he cut it off. And now here in Joshua 10:13, it's where the same Hebrew word midst is used. "And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day." It didn't get up there in mid-heaven where you could take a bunch of octagons, get out your telescopes, and triangulate it and say that is in the dead center of heaven. It was somewhere up there in the middle of the sky, and they called it the midst of heaven. That's the same word that's used when it says right here that in the midst of the week, he was cut off. It means somewhere in the central portion, he was cut off. I claim he confirmed the covenant when he was baptized, about 1,185 days later, which is about 3 years and a third of a month, he was crucified right here. I contend that this is when he was cut off, and I contend that what we're waiting to start again is not the whole 70th week, but the last 1,335 days, which would complete a week of what they would call 7 years. Now, this is what we'll be talking about And it's what I claim the scripture means. In about A.D. 27, Jesus started his earthly ministry. Why do I keep saying about? Because we're not sure whether Christ was born in 7 B.C., 6 B.C., 5 B.C., or 4 B.C. We know it wasn't right on zero. And so it's very difficult sometimes when you start looking at these dates. But he began his ministry somewhere around A.D. 27. He was cut off somewhere around A.D. 30. His ministry lasted about 3 years and about a third of a year. About 3 1/3 years. I've been saying 3 1/3 months, but I mean 3 1/3 years is what I mean. So in A.D. 70, some 40 years after he was cut off, Daniel's 70th week stopped right here at his crucifixion. Some 40 years later, just like he indicated, the Temple Mount was leveled. What we're waiting for right here is the last portion of the tribulation period to be finished. There's going to be a war that lasts 3 1/2 years. But somewhere right about in here, I believe that Syria will recognize Israel's right to be in the land. And when the treaty is completed, the last Syrian soldier takes over on the temple, on the Golan Heights, and Israel has withdrawn, I believe that is when the 1,335-day period begins. Now, this may appear to be too exacting, too sure, and too whatever, but I'm merely telling you what I believe, and it's something you can watch for and see if I know what I'm talking about. Now, we've covered Daniel 9:27a. Now, let's cover Daniel 9:27b. He's confirmed the covenant, and now he's about to fulfill it. Daniel 9:27b. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The word for midst does not have to mean it must be in dead center. For instance, anywhere within the center foot on a yardstick would be in the midst in a 7-year period. Any event that occurred between the 3rd and 4th year would be considered to be in the midst. When Israel finally rejected him, some 1,185 days after his baptism, they rejected the one who all the sacrifices pictured from Genesis 3:21 to Matthew 21:38. Genesis 3:21 is the animal sacrifices, the covering of the animal skins. Matthew 23:28 is when he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So when Israel finally rejected him, some 1,185 days after his baptism, they rejected the one who all the sacrifices pictured from Genesis 3:21 to Matthew 23:38. Consequently, all their animal sacrifice and oblation offerings by Messiah's doing ceased to be accepted by God. Messiah the Prince caused them to cease being acceptable before God. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, John 19:30, this is when God stopped accepting their sacrifice. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." The Temple Mount was rent from top to bottom. The way was opened in the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God. He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That is the fulfillment of a covenant he confirmed some 3 1/3 years before. Now, in Hebrews 13:10, it clearly indicates that even before the Temple Mount was leveled, this statement was made by the writer of Hebrews. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." The altar that he refers to is the altar of the New Testament church. It is the Lord's Supper. It is an altar that the church has, that the Jews did not have a right to eat there, because their house had been declared desolate, and we had become the house of God. Paul told Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the sacrifices that the priests were allowed to eat from those that were brought in the temple were no longer valid before God. And they had no right to eat of our sacrifices that we offered in the ordinances that God gave, which was our fellowship with God and our faithfulness to him and his church. So he didn't accept the sacrifices of the Israelites from the time when Christ was crucified onward. Now, in Daniel 9:27c, And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. This prophecy was fulfilled some 40 years after Jesus was crucified. The Temple Mount had become such an abomination before God, it made him sick at his stomach. It had been turned into a den of thieves. They were selling people the temple shekel, and they were giving them an unfair exchange rate, were taking their regular money that they were bringing it in, exchanging it from them for the shekel, overcharging them for the shekels, giving the priests, who were supposed to be God's ministers, a kickback from it, and the priests were living off illegitimate funds that were obtained from the sale of sheep and goats on the Temple Mount. It wasn't so bad they were selling up there, and if they were selling people goats and sheep, that was not that bad. They were doing it out in the court of the Gentiles. That wasn't that bad, because all those people that came to Israel had to offer a sacrifice. Some of them didn't even own a sheep, and they'd have to buy them. But what they were doing on the Temple Mount, they were bringing the worst sheep they could find, the El Cheapo Supremos that they were buying up. Then they were selling them to the people for twice the price. They had turned God's house, which was a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. It was the overspreading of abominations that was being carried on the Temple Mount that caused Jesus to make it desolate. The sacrifices were meaningless. They were merely something you bought and threw up there for the priest to sacrifice, and they were filthy, dirty animals with all kind of faults and flaws, and they were not being offered in the proper way. They were not without spot and blemish. And so, for the overspreading of abominations, Jesus declared it desolate. Notice in Matthew 21, 12, and 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. They were even cheating the poor people who couldn't afford an animal sacrifice but had to offer doves. That's the cheapest sacrifice you could offer. They were even cheating those people. Verse 13. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So when did he do this? He cried out in Matthew 28, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou then killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not. Notice what he said in the next verse, Matthew 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Daniel 9, 27. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He declared it to be spiritually desolate. Then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to see what happened after it became spiritually desolate. And for those overspreading of abominations, what he did not only in the way of declaring it spiritually destitute, but what he did to destroy it some 40 years later. But we'll stop right there in Matthew 23, 38, and we'll reconvene next Sunday night on that. You know, it's very easy to get caught up in all this, even if you don't agree with it, and say, isn't that interesting? But it's more than that to me. It's the absolute confirmation that God is God and Christ is His Son, and that that Bible is jam-packed with information that God has made available to us to assure us that everything He has ever promised is true, that everything He has ever said He will do, He shall do, and we can have full and absolute and complete confidence in Him. That's what it's supposed to do for us. Every once in a while, I get so tied up in the technical aspects of this, and I get so interested in discovering the things about it, that I lose sight of what's important. It's God's way of letting us know, you can count on me. You can trust me. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of what men think of you, what men say of you. You don't have to be afraid of any of that, because I'm with you, and I'm your God. Just look at all I've done. Look at what I've written. Look at the way I've lined it out for you. And when you look at those things inside you, and the devil comes against your flesh and says, is there really a God? You say, come on, get out of here. You know there's a God, because He's gone to all that trouble to actually print it out for you. And that's what it means to me, and that's it gives me a tremendous encouragement to see what all God has gone, all the trouble He's gone to. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, it seems mighty strange to me that fellows like Chuck out here can be trying to do what God wants and his dad, And they can go to churches and preach the truth, and pretty soon people don't like what they're preaching and they get real irritated. Well, just take a look out here at this group. I wonder how many Missionary Baptist churches here in this area have a whole lot more people than we do. And I wonder what people really think of us down here. Do you think it's ever been any different? Do you think that after the Son of God ministered for more than 3 years and there were only 120 people, that he had a right to be ashamed of that? Do you think that all the churches of God that have been God's churches have been great, thriving churches with dynamic preachers and fill the pew Sunday and programs and all sorts of different things for the children and all sorts of enticements and incentives to get people to worship there? Do you think God's churches have been that way? And do you think that's what God has always put his blessings on? Look, I can't put it any other way than this. If you preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you're going to make some mistakes along the way. And when you discover you were wrong, you're supposed to just admit it before God and start teaching it right. But if you're making an honest effort to preach the truth and to do it God's way, you've got to understand there never will be a whole lot of you. It never will be popular. And you can't rate a preacher or a church on that. You've got to rate God's people on whether or not they're willing to carry out the covenant that God gave to them, the way that God said it was supposed to be carried out. Sure, my flesh would like to see all the popular things that other preachers have. And I suppose here I could have been a real cutie for you and given you salvation by grace, secure the believer in baptism. I could have taught you the doctrine, and then we could have had Sideshow Sunday. And I guess we could have had all sorts of activities. Of course, Chuck wouldn't be here. His dad wouldn't be here. They wouldn't put up with that stuff. A lot of you wouldn't be here. Well, I'll tell you the truth, I wouldn't be here either. What we have to make up our mind about is, do we want to do it God's way, or do we want to do it the popular way? Well, I've made my choice. And my friends are those who are going to do it God's way. It's not because they're particularly charming or have dynamic, wonderful, warm, loving personalities or squeeze me and hug me and give me a big peck on the cheek. My friends are people who want to do it God's way. I have respect for anyone who wants to do it God's way. And by the grace of God, as long as I'm pastor of this church and as long as I'm responding to God's Spirit, that's just exactly the way we're going to do it here. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No matter what the price and no matter what it costs. So if you want to ride along on the Lord's wagon, well, you just stick right here. And if you want to hop off and go somewhere else, then you hop off and go somewhere else. I won't belittle you. I won't make fun of you. I won't put you down, I promise. Or at least I'll try not to. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, it's coming to the point in time where we've got to make up our minds. What is the truth? And are we willing to stand for it? Brother John Mills, would you dismiss us?